So, it is a joy and a blessing to be with you. I was blessed yesterday to be with many of you, and it's obvious to me that John and his family love this church. And you have some very good leaders. I appreciate the new elders that have been, well, relatively new, I guess, in the last couple of years, have been added to the leadership. I think that's so vital to the health of a church and their willingness to take on that responsibility. Ministry's hard work. There are no shortcuts. In fact, looking at the podium up here, it's so hard that John has taken all the varnish off the sides of this pulpit. I mean, he's really worked this and preached hard and has certainly been a part of your lives, and I hope what we have to share today will help be a blessing as well. In John chapter 5, from the reading that we had, Jesus did something that upset a lot of people in the community. He basically broke the Sabbath. He did something that Jews typically don't do on the Sabbath. And as a response to that, he said, well, the Lord, you know, my Father, and he starts explaining this. Well, that even upset them more because they understood that as him making himself equal with God. And then he makes this statement, which I think is in verse 19, when he said, he can do only what he sees the Father doing, because whatever the Father does, the Son also does. For the Father loves the Son and shows him all he does. I'm going to start with a question. If the Son can only do what he sees the Father doing, and the Father has shown the Son all that he does, what did the Father show the Son? What did he see the Father doing? You know, he goes on and the story goes on, but there's something here that I want to capture, and he goes on, the next few verses, he said, he honors the Father, he who honors the Father honors the Son, that honor has something to do with what he saw the Father doing. And that's where we want to go this morning. One of the best ways to describe our spiritual life is a journey. And it's a journey that goes from pretty much self-interest, part of our own emotional maturity is, as an infant, we want what we want when we want it, and we pretty much think about ourselves, and we let you know when we don't get what we want as infants. But as we grow to maturity and to adulthood, we're able to balance our own personal needs with the needs of others, the needs of our family and the needs of the community, and as we become Christians, the needs of the church, that it's not all about us. But there is this struggle that we always... It's always been the case, and I think it always will be the case, to find this balance between what my needs are and then what I'm called to do for God to serve. It's not about me, and it's all about me. It's not just about the church, and it's all about the church and the kingdom of God. It wasn't just about Moses when you read the book of Exodus, but it was all about Moses. We know a lot about the story of Moses. So on this spiritual journey, we will... do what one of the songs, you may still sing that song, all of self and none of thee, and it goes through this process, and then finally it's none of self and all of thee. That describes, I think, in a good way, our spiritual journey. And along the way, we have our stories. Stories are a part of this journey. And when we go back into the story of Moses, I think we're going to find a way to understand what John said, Jesus said, about seeing only what the Father does. Now, before I do that, I want to... There it goes. Go to just three texts that I'm going to sort of set out there, and we're going to come back to it to help you sort of exegete text and Scripture today, because this term of honor and glory is used interchangeably in Scriptures, and it's difficult for us to understand because glory is not a word that we use in our English language anymore. It's a church word. Every now and then it takes on political significance of old glory or whatever. But I doubt you used it in the kitchen this week. You didn't see it used in the evening news. You know, it's just kind of dropped out of English usage. And so when we read it in Scripture and it's found over 350 times just in the Old Testament, we're going to miss something if we don't resurrect in our own contemporary journey what that means. And it's interesting that when you read John 5, he uses the same word, but the English translation typically uses the word honor there rather than glory. So we're going to get into it. Here are three times we find in the writings of Paul, the use of glory. In Colossians 1:27, he says, Christ is in you, the hope of glory. In Ephesians, this beautiful prayer in Ephesians 3:21, to him be glory in the church and in Christ Jesus through all generations. And then he has this very interesting reference in 1 Corinthians where they were having a problem eating meat offered to idols and it was causing division in the church, and it's one of 5,000 things that can cause division in a church. And so he comes up with a principle for unity, and the principle for unity is whatever you do, whether you eat or drink, do it all to the glory of God. And I think you're going to have to advance this for me as we go. All right. So I'm going to come back to that and say, what does glory mean in those three verses? In order to do this, we're going to have to move ahead, or move back, to the story of Moses at Mount Sinai. Now, we do not know where Mount Sinai is. Moses forgot to put the bronze plaque down there at the bottom. And if he'd have put the date, that would have really been nice. So we'd have known it was the early date or late date of the Exodus. He just forgot to do that. But the traditional site is right in the middle of the Sinai Peninsula. And I've been there four times. The first time I went, I was 15, went with my dad. So when my son turned 15, I took him there. And I've been up there at sunrise, sunset, middle of the day. My favorite was at sunset. Because that was when just my son and I went. Didn't have a tour group with me. Other times I've had tour groups with me. But we just went up there, and it's an interesting experience because you start, it's basically a two-hour camel ride up a snake path till you get two-thirds of the way up, and then there's about 850 steps. Now, these are not concrete steps. No contractor would call them steps, but they're rocks set where they're like steps to get up to the very top, about 850 steps. And they start at a kind of a little oasis area. There's a couple of palm trees, and that's where some Bedouins stay that are kind of the park rangers for Mount Sinai. Now, when my son and I went up there, we did a little bit different. Since he had been on a camel before, we decided to take a Japanese camel. We took a Toyota Land Cruiser, and we went up the back side of it. But you still have these 850 steps to get up to the top. Now, there are three peaks. They're about 100 feet difference, over 6,000 feet. And on the middle one, there's actually a Greek Orthodox, a Greek shrine. We're going to have to advance. And then at the foot of Mount Sinai is the oldest continually existing Byzantine monastery that just closed last year. It's been open for 1,700 years. One of the oldest manuscripts of the Bible, called the Sinaiticus, because it was found at Mount Sinai. It was found in the library here at the monastery, built by Constantine's, or identified and funded by Constantine's mother, Helena, who also built the Church of the Holy Sepulchre in Jerusalem and a church in Nazareth and so on. This site has sort of captured the imagination of a lot of people as they see Moses going up and down a number of times. And the reason that it's one of my favorite times in the evening is that when the sun sets, the shadow of Mount Sinai is cast over this big valley where the Jews would have been camped. And as you see that the shadow go over that, and you're thinking, this was God's holy mountain. And here he is up here giving the law to Moses, and Moses is talking to God, and you know he's gone up and down five times. And how could they build an idol down at the foot in the shadow of the presence of God, put a human face on it, and say, this is the God that took you out of Egypt? You're sent trying to figure that out. But then in all humility, I go to my own day and time, and all of us live in the shadow of the cross, and I think a lot of times we forget what Christ has done for us by Wednesday. And so we're probably not exempt. I want to be fair to them. But if you go back to Exodus 32, which I'd encourage you to turn your Bibles now to Exodus 32:33, we're going to look at one of the most unique statements in all of the Old Testament. There is not a moment like this anywhere in the Old Testament. Now, up to this text, you're going to find that Moses and God are in a very heated argument, which may be odd, because if you remember the story of Moses, he didn't speak, didn't want to speak. He had to have someone speak for him. And now, in this moment of frustration, and you've probably noticed this, people are really quiet and introverted and so on. If they get mad and they get to a certain point, they just explode. You know, you want to watch out. It doesn't come, you know, it just comes all at once. Boom. And here's chapter 32, 33. Here it comes. Moses just erupts because God said, these people whom you brought out of Egypt, and Moses goes, whoa, these are not my people. These are your people. And look how many times he debates God. And when you get to chapter 33, he says, oh, remember, these are your people. And in the middle of this argument, which we often do too, we don't think very clearly, in chapter 33, he says, when are you going to send somebody to help me lead these people? And just two verses above it, it says Joshua was with him in the tent of meeting with God. It's like, I'm sure Joshua hearing it goes, well, what about me? You know, I've been with you and all. I've heard all these conversations. Moses has just lost it, basically. I mean, these are kind of telltale signs. Now, I realize if you're, you know, before you go to bed at night and you're reading a chapter of the Bible and you just kind of read this chapter, it's all flat. We don't know how to put inflection into it. We don't know the context. I would like to hear how Moses said what comes next, but you find in the middle of this heated discussion, Moses says, now show me your, there's a Hebrew word, kavod. He didn't say, I want to see your glory. I think he's so frustrated, he says, all right, I've had enough. Show me your glory. Now, God gets what he means there, and that there's some subtleties here, because in Hebrew and in the Jewish context, there is, the word glory is also a euphemism for face. And we still have that in the English language. Aren't you familiar with saving face? If you're saving face, what are you doing? Are you not maintaining your honor? You're saving face. And so what Moses was saying, you know, we've had all these discussions. I've talked to a flaming bush. I've talked to a cloud. I've talked to smoke. I want to talk to you. Come on out. Let me see who I'm talking to. Before I go any further, I've had it. Come on, let me show your face. Now, I would view that as pretty sacrilegious. I mean, this is God. And my understanding of God and Moses' understanding of God would have been probably close to the same, in the sense that if he created the world, how in the world does he actually have a face? He's a spirit. You're not understanding God if you're putting a face on it. And of course, if you put a face on God, what would it look like? Go to Egypt, to the Coptic Museum, and see their faces. You know, they have paintings of Jesus. They're very dark. Jesus was African. You go to Asia and look at their paintings of Jesus, you'll find that his eyes are a little bit different. It's amazing how we try to create God in our image and Jesus in our image. And it's probably a good reason that we didn't have photography back in those days. We don't need to know what Jesus looked like. And we certainly will not know what God looks like, because he doesn't have a face, as we use the word face. So what does God do when Moses says, show me your face? He says, and if you start reading, following that challenge, he says, I will show you my goodness and my good name and my mercy and my compassion. What is that? It has nothing to do with what God looks like, right? It has everything to do about the character of God, who God is. He's good. He has a good name. He's compassionate and merciful. But he says, my face no one will see and live, because he doesn't have one. Let me put it in this context. What's the difference in the people down in the valley putting a face on a golden calf and Moses up on top of the mountain wanting to see the face of God? I mean, both could be equally idolatrous. And it was almost as if Moses was putting himself on a par with God, which is about as bad as creating your own God out of gold and saying that's what brought you out of Egypt. This was a low moment. I mean, of the low moments of Moses, this is one of the lowest moments. So in chapter 34, God tells Moses, Moses, you come back up on Mount Sinai. Now, I think God has a sense of humor. You kind of see it here when he says, chisel out two tablets You remember what happened previous two chapters? Because the people had done what they did, God saw it before Moses did and said, Moses, your people are doing this. So when Moses comes down the mountain with the tablets, he sees them worshiping the calf, golden calf and all this. He got so angry he broke the tablet. All 10 commandments were on. And then it was God's judgment on that camp. It was a bad day. So now God says, see, God didn't tell them to break those tablets. He did it. He got so angry, he just broke them all. So God says, you're going to have to chisel out 2 more tablets of stone, bring them back up 6,000 feet. This guy's old. And he tells him, come back on top. And just before he rolls his eyes, do teens do that here in this part of Texas? I were blessed by 3 teens. Every one of them knew how to roll their I don't know how they told the other one about it, but they sure picked it up. You know that dad, roll your eyes? I could just see Moses going, oh no. But just before Moses rolls his eyes, notice what God said. He said, I will write on them the words that were on the first tablets, don't roll your eyes, which you broke. You find that? You know, I didn't break those. You broke them, so, you know, don't roll your eyes on me. So bring them back up. We're going to have to reformat the disc. You messed it up. And sure enough, and of course, if I were Moses, 6th trip up there, I said, now, God, you know I've come to top that mountain 5 times, and could I just meet you in that little, before the 850-step spot? You know, I mean, can't we do it there just as well? God said, all the way to the top, and Moses does exactly what God says. Carves the stones out, takes them up the top. Now, you're going to be a part of this story. Now, this is an incredible story because when he gets up there, God makes his presence known, and what is written next is the most complete description God gives of himself anywhere in the Bible until the coming of Jesus. And it is so important that it is echoed through the Psalms and other places in Scripture. And you'll hear pieces of it here and there in Psalms and other places. I don't have the voice of a Charlton Heston, but listen to what God said in response to Moses wanting to see his kavod, a Hebrew word, kavod, his translated glory. The Lord, the compassionate and gracious God, slow to anger, abounding in love and faithfulness, maintaining love to thousands and forgiving wickedness and rebellion and sin. Yet he does not leave the guilty, but he punishes the children of the sin for the fathers to the 3rd and 4th generation. He doesn't leave the guilty unpunished. I've highlighted in red the characteristics of God. He basically defines himself. He reveals himself. If I had time, and this is the moment in a sermon you have to decide which way you want to go, because I'd love to go down the next 2 verses where you see Moses' response, because Moses immediately bows to the ground in prayer to God and submission to God and says, forgive us. Forgive. It's not they're your people. They're not my people. It's forgive us. He now realizes his own sin the day before and humbles himself before God. If every one of your worship experiences could submit yourself to God like that, that's great worship. But what did it was some understanding of who God is. Who you worship has a lot to do with how you worship and that you worship. So look at these characteristics of God. God is, he's Lord, so there's a vertical relationship with God. We submit to him. His authority is ultimate authority in our lives spiritually. But he's compassionate. He's gracious. He's abounding in love and faithfulness. He forgives wickedness, rebellion, and sin. Several things from this. I wish I had time to look at all these characteristics, but notice there's nothing about what God looks like. And part of the problem I'm going to highlight is that when we think of glory, even in English, we think more of the physical phenomena related to God, like his creation, as in the heavens declare the glory of God. Yes, and our God is an awesome God and all of those kind of things. But those don't address the very character and nature of God. And part of it is the problem with glory. When you use the word honor, it goes more into the very character and nature of God. So Moses asked to see the face, the glory of God, but God showed him his honor. The parallel is, and I'm sure John's had this occasion where people want you to come and do their wedding. And I tell them, I'll do the wedding, but I'm more concerned about the marriage. You know, and I know the bride is concerned what she looks like on that day. And I've never seen an ugly bride. I don't know how that happens, but you never do. But what we're more concerned about is the honor of that bride, the inner beauty. And if you only focused on external looks, you're actually dehumanizing that woman. And if we're only focusing on the power and the external nature of God, we're actually dishonoring God. Let me ask again, when Jesus said he did only what he saw the Father doing, now what do you think he saw the Father doing? He saw the Father showing compassion and graciousness. And God was slow to anger even with Moses. And he abounded in love and faithfulness. That's what he saw the Father doing. Another observation, and I wish I could spend a lot of time, but notice he's faithful. Abounding in love, don't change it yet. Abounding in love and faithfulness. As a Christian, you're called to be faithful. Not just successful. Not just call a lot of attention to yourself. Just call to be faithful. And if you were faithful to God this week, you were faithful to your spouse this week, you've honored God. Also, God is forgiving. If you were forgiving this week to a spouse, to a sibling, to anyone in your community. If you forgave this week, you honored God this week. In fact, look at these characteristics. Here's the thing that really hit me that I'd never had anybody explain to me before. I have the ability to do every one of these things, and so do you. Look at it. You have the ability to be compassionate. You have the ability to be gracious. You have the ability to be forgiving. You have the ability to be faithful. The problem is you don't always succeed in doing that. The good news is that's the evidence that you and I were created in the image of God. It's not what we look like, it's who we are. And when we live up to who we are, we do what to God? We honor God. So Paul understood it in Romans 3:23. We've all sinned and fallen short of the honor of God. What did he mean? It means we all have the capacity to do this. But we fail. And to reclaim the image of God in our lives, he sent Christ. So in Romans 6, we're raised from the dead by the what of God, the honor of God. And we walk a new life, and that new life is a life that is what God intended us to be. That's what we were created to be. It has nothing to do what God looks like. It has everything to do with who God is. Now, in the next slide, what I'm going to do, since I teach at a graduate school, you can expect a little bit of instruction here. Bear with me. All members of the Church of Christ know one Hebrew word and one Greek word, at least. The Hebrew word is shalom, right? The Greek word is agape. I'm going to try to push you to one more Greek and Hebrew word. Can you allow me to do that? Particularly since it occurs so much in the Bible. In the Hebrew, when Moses said, "Show me your glory," in English, it's that word is kavod. I know it's got a B there, but they pronounce it as V. Kavod. The kavod of God. 35 times it appears as a construct. It's like there's a hyphen. Kavod Adonai, the kavod of God. And in all 35 of those times, it's referring directly to the physical presence of God. Like a Shekinah that filled the temple. Like a pillar of fire that led them through the night. Or the cloud that led them through the day. That's there. But the majority of the time, it's referring to the character and nature of God. But the English translators, and for reasons I still don't understand, whenever that word refers to God, they translated it glory. And when it refers to man, they translate it honor. The same word. And it's like they de-characterized God. And I want to put the character back into God. Because that's all this is about. This is God describing himself and his full nature and character. Here's the other part that is very important to realize. Now, when we come to English, and this word kavod in the Greek, when the Old Testament was translated to Greek, they used the word doxa. The other challenging thing is, if you know a second language, you'll know the challenge of this. When the Bible was translated into Greek, the Old Testament was translated into Greek, a copy of which was found at Mount Sinai, one of the oldest copies, 24 Hebrew words translated to doxa. 24 words all translated to doxa, which said all of this, this domain of the honor and character of people and God wasn't as rich and deep in Greek. And they just used one word, doxa, and then we use either glory or honor when we translate it in English. Something can be lost in translation. The other thing that's lost in translation is both the Hebrew and Greek words have a transitive and intransitive. I'm going to lose you here, but just give me a second. When it's transitive, it means it's something we do to and for someone else. So when I honor Jesse here, it's something I'm going to do to and for Jesse. But when it's intransitive, it's something that happens within myself. But neither glory or honor have an intransitive as it does in Hebrew and Greek. Here's why this is important. When we talk about children honoring your father and mother, we just read, Jesus said, he who honors me honors the one who sent me. Is that something we just do to and for God? Or is it also intransitive? It's something that's going on in my own life. Here's the best way I can explain it. If at the end of the day, none of you have met my parents, I've said nothing about my parents. Some of you have been with me yesterday and some here today. If when you go to lunch, you say, man, that guy must have had good parents. You know what's happened? My parents just got honored, and I didn't say anything to or for them. Are you with me? And when the psalmist says, declare his kavod among the nations, that's what God wants declared among the nations. It's not just what we say to and for God. It is what we do among the nations, and the nations go, your God must be incredible. Your God must be good. So now, when this church does anything in this community that shows compassion and forgiveness and love and faithfulness, what are you doing? And you're not singing songs to God or about God. It's what you're doing honors God. And when we do that collectively, we're able to do a whole lot more together than we can do individually. And when our ministries are more collectively focused on the community, we're able to do things for God's honor that we can't do individually. Have you heard of compassion fatigue? That's when we're trying to do it all by ourselves. And we become unfaithful when we say, what difference is it going to make? Nobody else is doing it. But if we continue to remind ourselves of the faithfulness of God and we continue to recreate in our own lives the faithfulness of God, God is honored. That's why a known saint said, preach the word always, use words if you have to. Preach the word through the life you live, and we therefore honor and glorify God. Next slide. Here's an unbelievable moment. John, as he was concluding kind of his life and wanted to capture the story of Jesus and writes the Gospel of John. And you remember he's the only one at the cross, physically next to Mary. He was the one that ran to the tomb. He was the one whom Jesus loved. And he wants to capture in words this experience with Jesus. And I can kind of picture him reading through the Pentateuch, and he gets to Exodus 34, and he goes, whoa, Moses asked to see the glory of God, the honor of God, and I've seen it. And so in John 1:14, he finds one word to describe Jesus. We have seen his doxa. And he describes the whole context of Exodus 34 we just read in two words, grace and truth. Grace is compassionate, merciful, so and so. Truth is he judges those who are not faithful. he saw, experienced for several years the very presence of the doxa of God, the honor of God, full of grace and truth. So you read the Gospel of Mark, there's more references to glory and honor in it than there is to love, but we kind of pull out the words for love. And notice love is in that list, but it's not all there is. If all you think of God is love, you only got a piece of it. The bigger term, the umbrella term, is honor, and honor defines the kind of love. Even in English, lovable honor or honorable love, which one sounds more normal? It's honorable love. It's that defines our relationship with God. When you look at John 5 again, maybe this makes sense to you. For the Father loves the Son and shows him all he does. Moreover, the Father judges no one, but has entrusted judgment to the Son, that all may honor the Son just as they honor the Father. So if Jesus was doing what he saw the Father doing, and we're now doing what we saw Jesus doing, we're kind of without excuse. Because when you read the Gospels, next slide, when you read the Gospels, you'll find every one of these characteristics in the Gospels of Jesus. So, John, here's you a sermon series. Because I know you need to be prepared, since John hadn't preached in a few weeks. The next two Sundays are going to be 1 hour each sermons. But this is a great series. Just go through the Gospels and see how Jesus did what he saw the Father doing. Look at those examples of compassion when he touches the leper. Look at the example of forgiving, thief on the cross. Look at, on and on it goes. You can see examples of this. Next slide. Let's now translate this and we'll wrap it up. When Paul writes to a church in Colossae, a church he'd never been to, people he didn't know, it was a new church out on the end of the Lycus Valley, down from Laodicea and Hierapolis, and he says, Christ is in you, the hope of doxa. Does he mean they're going to have a bright, shining face? To the Jews and Greeks that are now believers in Jesus? No, what does he mean? Because Christ is in you, there is hope that the people in Colossae are going to understand the compassion of God and the forgiveness of God and the faithfulness of God. The hope of God's honor is now resting in you. And now he's more specific when he writes a church at Ephesus and the churches in that region when he says, and John could have been there at this time too, when he says in this prayer, to him be honor in the church and in Christ Jesus through all generations. Now, that puts pretty heavy responsibility on us, because Jesus honored God, right? By his own admission and by the evidence of his own ministry. And he's done. He's at the right hand of the Father. And now the responsibility comes on the church. Not any one of us individually, not super Christians, but us collectively, the church, the kingdom, the body. It's our responsibility to honor God. And he's praying that that church and the churches in the area and us today, that we show the compassion and graciousness and the Spirit of God in what we do. Last slide. Where are you in that story? Well, you're right in the middle of it, that if I have the ability to do everything that's described in the story at Sinai of the characteristics of God in my life, then I need to start doing a little bit of a checking to see how compassionate and gracious I am and how forgiving I am, and on it goes. Because God, that is the image of God that I bear. I have this trust from God. It's what it means to be human. And God has high expectations. We failed him. We have sinned. But what God has done is, in his graciousness, he has sent Christ, that through Christ we can reclaim the honor and the glory of God. And if you want to do that today, there's a lot of ways you can do that. You can find someone who will pray with you, will hold you accountable if you become a Christian. If you're not a Christian, I know John has such a passion that everybody reclaims the image of God in their lives, that every family is filled with the faithfulness and love and graciousness that God intended the family to be. It is not impossible. It's not out of reach. And every time you come and worship, you're reminded that it is within your grasp, because Christ is in you, the hope of the honor of God. And if you want to invite Christ in or renew that relationship with him, we're going to stand, we're going to sing this song. I pray it's a word of encouragement to you. Let's stand and sing.